Scripture reading this morning comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. This is a famous passage. It contains the Shema, which means, in Hebrew, means to listen, to hear. But it means more than just hear. It means hear and do, hear and obey. It also contains what Jesus said it was the greatest commandment. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules, that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over, to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. This is the word of the Lord.
So we are starting a new series that came sort of unexpectedly for me. If you don't know, a few weeks ago I started a new Sunday school class based out of church history, and if there's two things I love, it's history and the church, so it's a little bit of a double whammy, and I just keep adding more stuff, and so I don't know if we'll ever finish where I'm hoping to get with it, because anyway, but I'm having a lot of fun. I don't know if anybody else is in the church history class, but we are getting into some of the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, and so it kind of has led me into a reminder of some of what we call the five solas, and you're going to hear more about that as we go. But so I'm blending some of my favorite things, scripture and church history, and all that into the next few weeks. So hopefully you guys will enjoy it as much as I do. If not, it's just for me, and that's fine. But I'm kidding. But I want to start this morning, I guess, with two disclaimers. And the first disclaimer is this: if you're not a fan of history, like, hang in there. We got a ways to go through it, and there's a lot of history that we'll get through this morning. But I think you'll see the application. So hang in there. And if you are a history fan, you're welcome. The second disclaimer is this: if there are any of you in here who are Roman Catholic or really like Roman Catholic theology and stuff, just know this is a series that is going to focus on the ideas of the Protestant Reformation. And so there will be things that we kind of discuss about the Roman Catholic Church. There is a specific time in history that a lot of the Protestant Reformation is focused on where everyone, including the leaders of the Catholic Church today, would say, "Hey, there were some things going wrong there, and needed to be addressed." So we're talking about specifically that period of time for some of this. So I've got a couple of pictures that I want you to see if you know, but I'm assuming that almost everybody would recognize the first guy. There's a picture of him there. Who's that guy? That wasn't as overwhelming a response as I was hoping for. That's Martin Luther, the one many consider to be the father of the Protestant Reformation. But I bet even less of you are familiar with this next guy. Does anybody know who this guy is? I bet there's like one or two of you who know who's not saying. But this is Desiderius Erasmus Rotterodamus, and we just call him Erasmus. So if you've ever heard the name Erasmus, this is him. If you've never heard of him, that's okay. You will this morning. Everybody just simply calls him Erasmus. I think even his friends did back then, because that's too much of a mouthful. But there's a common saying that goes something like this. Erasmus laid the egg that Martin Luther hatched. Erasmus laid the egg that Martin Luther hatched. Let me explain a little bit of what that means. So Erasmus was a Dutch Catholic scholar, Holland, Netherlands, Dutch, however you want to say it, give you a kind of a picture. He was one of those guys who was too smart for the rest of us. He reminds me a little bit of like Tolkien. It's like he got bored, so he invented languages, and then after he invented a language, he now decided to write a story, you know, to justify the existence of such a language. Like, he was one of those kind of guys. He was just always thinking about things way beyond what anybody else was thinking about. But he was especially brilliant when it came to languages. Erasmus is like a language. I mean, I don't know how many languages he knew, but he studied all of them. And so in his studies, he realized that he was a very devout Catholic. And he realized that the only Bible that existed was in Latin. We call it the Latin Vulgate. And if you've ever heard of that, it was the Bible, right? It was in Latin, and that was the only one that pretty much anybody on the planet had. But he realized the Latin Vulgate was a little bit outdated in its language, okay, in Latin, which is saying something, because it was a dead language even in the 14, 1500s. But, you know, think like reading Shakespeare for a person today going, man, some of this language is a little outdated. I need to update the language of the Latin Vulgate. And so he was going to start that process. But because he was so smart, he went, well, that doesn't really make a whole lot of sense, because the Latin Vulgate came from Greek. So really what I need to do is go get the best Greek and write a new Greek version. And only then, once I've compiled a new Greek version of the New Testament, then can I update the Latin. So he starts to travel the world, and he goes all over the place finding the best manuscripts in Greek. And that takes place in Africa and Asia and Europe. He's going all over the place and to the libraries of the world to try to get the best. And he realizes, so there's a guy named Jerome who wrote the Latin Vulgate in the 3rd century. This is not a test. There won't be a quiz after this. But Jerome was the guy who wrote it. And he said, actually, Jerome didn't have the best text. And there's some things that he kind of wrote that I think could be written better. And he's so smart. He's correcting Jerome, which is saying something. So he's working on this kind of this new Greek. The guy's just incredible. And he compiles what we now call the Textus Receptus, which is just means received text. And so it's like the most accurate New Testament in the Greek. And so now that he has this, he could create a more updated and accurate Latin Bible. We call it the Novum Testamentum Omne. Hang with me. I'm sorry. We're getting through this. So why is this a big deal, right? Because this sounds like a nerdy thing so far, right? Why is this a big deal? Well, so Erasmus, who was devout in his faith, realized there was a problem. Right? He knew that he was only one of a handful of people on the planet that could actually read the Bible. I mean, like, literally, there weren't that many people that could read the Bible. It was an outdated Latin, a dead language. Only a few scholars in a few universities could actually read the Bible. The priests couldn't read the Bible. They were only getting secondhand information. And no one else had Bibles, right? Nobody has a Bible. So all people have ever heard of the Bible is what a priest had heard secondhand. And it just turned into folklore and tradition. No one knew what the Bible said except for Erasmus and a handful of other guys. And he was burdened by that because he knew passages like Deuteronomy 6 we just read, that everyone is supposed to hear the words of God, and everyone's supposed to put it on their door frames and their houses and their teach it to their children as they walk. He knew all of that, but he said, how can people do that if they don't have it? And so he thought, if I can just get an updated Latin, at least then more people could read it than can right now. So that's his ultimate hope, is a more readable Bible that could get into the hands of people. So his Greek version comes out, and no one's very excited about it, because who would be, right? But then he's like, well, hang on, guys, there's more to come, and he creates the Latin version. And so the Latin becomes very popular. His New Testament Omni. That one starts to get spread. So because I have, you know, one hobby, I like collecting Bible pages. This is a page, well, it's actually two pages, from a 1523 version of that. This is into the book of Luke. It's the story of the prodigal son. I'm going to leave this up here if anybody wants to look afterwards. So this one right here is from 1523. If you remember any Latin or ever learned any Latin, you'll be able to read some of it. But it starts to get really popular. It's probably the oldest Bible page that I think it's definitely the oldest Bible page that I have, because before this, you've got to have something that's worth like millions of dollars. Like, this is pre-Gutenberg, like, to get to, you know, handwritten stuff. And so, like, you're going to find those in museums and stuff. But now that they can be printed, like, you can have those. So that's about as old a page as you can get in terms of stuff. English, it's later. We'll get to that. So fast forward just a few years, and there's a German monk who also knows Greek and Latin because he's very, very smart. He's been to the university, and he's a brilliant young theology professor. And he realizes as well, he's in the small handful of people who can actually read the Bible. And so when Erasmus comes out with this new version, he's super excited. He's one of the few people that's like, yeah, this is awesome. I love this. And he's reading this new Greek New Testament. And he also agrees with Erasmus that people should be able to read the Bible. This is a crazy concept in those days. This is unheard of, right? But he has seen in the church in those days that they're not teaching it very accurately. He knows it, and he hears people talking about it, and he says, that's not right. But he's only of a handful of people that know. And so in this young man's mind, he says, well, look, if the Bible is the Word of God, then shouldn't everybody know it and study it and be able to read it? Not just a handful of people? This young monk is named Martin Luther. Hopefully you figured that out. And he takes the Greek New Testament and he begins translating it into German. In doing that, he truly has taken the egg that Erasmus laid, and he's begun to hatch it into something that would change the world, and it affects even what you and I do on a daily basis. And what hatched out of that was what we call the Protestant Reformation. One of the major issues that kept coming up that led to the Protestant Reformation was a question that the church was having a hard time answering, and that was this: what is our ultimate authority? What is our ultimate authority? That's the question that drives most of this. And that's the question we're going to look at this morning. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for your word. We know that it is true. And we can trust it with our very lives. Would you guide us? Open our hearts and minds in Jesus' name. Amen. So what is our ultimate authority? Why did this question keep coming up? Why hasn't this question been answered? Well, historians would tell you there's a span of 500 to 600 years in church history where there's really a battle for power. There was a conflict between the popes who were active at the time and the councils that were active at the time. And councils would just be a bunch of the archbishops and bishops and scholars and leaders of that time who had the ultimate authority. And they were fighting each other over that question. It would yo-yo back and forth. In this decade, the pope would have the power. And in this decade, a council would have the power. It just got a little out of control. And there was even a time where there were multiple people claiming to be pope. There were two and, in fact, three popes. And people said, we don't know who to follow. Who's the real pope? And there was a moment in 1414 where there was this Council of Constance. And the Council of Constance said, hey, we better step in and we'll tell you who's the pope. And so who has the authority if they're deciding who the pope is? Right? The councils now think they've got the power, and the popes are going to then fight after those councils, and it just keeps going, and it's a mess. And Erasmus and Martin Luther both lived kind of in this time period of the yo-yo of all of that, and both of these men saw the church, either through the councils or through the popes, teaching things and declaring truth, things that they couldn't find in Scripture, things that maybe they felt like didn't line up at the times. And they thought, if people knew the Bible, we could understand what's going on. And so as Luther and others helped give birth to what we call the Protestant Reformation, they were convinced that the ultimate authority in the lives of Christians should be Scripture, and not popes, not councils, but Scripture. This led to a phrase that would be coined during this time in Latin, which is sola scriptura, or Scripture alone, which is what we're talking about this morning. That's the title of the sermon, sola scriptura. So this is how we start our five solas series, by asking, what is sola scriptura? What does that mean, and how does it apply to our lives? So for us to do that, let's turn to our passage in 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 14 through 17. So 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So let me just make a couple of quick observations before we get into sola scriptura. In verse 14, Paul tells Timothy, right, this young man he's been mentoring, he says, I want you to keep on in what he has learned because of those who taught him. Who taught him is the question we first have to ask. Well, the answer is, first of all, his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois. Paul specifically talks about these two women as faithful women and faithful people who had brought Timothy up in the faith and taught him the Scriptures. So I'll just say this: moms, grandmothers, aunts, whoever you are, here's your encouragement for this morning. What you say and what you teach, it matters. The way you live your life according to Scripture, your kids are watching, your grandkids are watching, right? Your nieces and nephews are watching. And I'm sure that there are times where you feel like what you do doesn't really matter. And maybe you get discouraged and you feel unappreciated and you start to wonder, what am I doing with all of this? I'll just remind you that living out Scripture and teaching it to your family, teaching it to your neighbors and friends, teaching in your church, right? The reason you volunteer with VBS, the reason you're volunteering for Sunday worship and kids worship, and it's because it makes a difference. It made a difference in Timothy's life. Paul said so. So Scripture says so. It makes a difference. Be encouraged this morning. The second thing that Paul says is to hold on to what he has taught him, meaning Paul himself, right? And I love kind of thinking about this. Maybe in your line of work, you've been a part of a trade or in your profession, right? Where you were the veteran and you were teaching the new person, or you were the new person and somebody was assigned to you to kind of take you under their wing and say, hey, let me teach you how to do this right so that you don't get hurt, right? Let me teach you how to do this right so that the customer doesn't chew you out all the time, right? And they say, if you'll just do it like I taught you, you'll be okay, right? And that's what Paul is saying to Timothy, right? I've been teaching you in the Scriptures. I've been mentoring you. You've learned from me. Just hang in there. Just stick with it, and you'll be fine. All right, so as we get into the next part of this, right, we get into this real issue of what we call sola scriptura. So we'll just kind of dive in. I remember vividly a conversation that Beth and I had about 8 or so years ago, with a young girl, and she asked sadly, how come God talks to some people but not to us? How come God talks to some people not to us? What do you mean by that? What are you talking about? And she said, well, you know, there's all these stories in the Bible of God talking to people, right? He talks to Moses. He talks to all these other people in the Bible. And, well, God doesn't talk to me like that. How come God talks to some people and not to me? This is an age-old question, isn't it? And if you have followed God for any point of time in your period of time in your life, it's a question that's come up for you. God, why aren't you talking to me? Why can't you just give me what you gave Moses? Why can't you give me the fleece like you gave Gideon? Why aren't you talking to me? So I want you to think for a second. How would you answer somebody who comes to you with that kind of a question? God, why doesn't God talk to me? He talks to other people. Why doesn't he talk to me? Well, I was thinking about it. I've been teaching the Bible like as a profession or a full-time calling for 25 years now. And over that time, I guess I would say Beth and I sort of worked together and have come up with a response that has been helpful and that we shared in this situation. And I said, you know, you're right. I wish God would talk to us too. You know what I really wish would be if God would like write us a letter. And maybe he would even write us a letter to tell us how he feels about us. Wouldn't that be really cool? I sure do wish God would talk to me. I wish he would write me a letter to tell me how he feels about me. Or maybe he could write down a note to tell us about the future. Things that are, you know, what's the future going to look like? Well, wouldn't that be great if God would talk to us and write it down even to tell us about the future? Or you know what would also be awesome would be if he gave us some like just straightforward instructions of what he wants us to do and what he wants us to not do. That would be really helpful in my life. I sure wish God would talk to us. And you know what would even be really cool would be if like there we had a bunch of those letters. And so we could go back and we could look at them anytime we wanted to so that we could remember all that stuff, because I'd probably forget if he talked to me. And so wouldn't it be so cool if like it was like a collection of all those letters of things that God told me? Man, that would be awesome. Now, these conversations that I've had with lots of people over the years like this, it's just not all teasing, right? But it does help us get to a place where we can talk about what God has already done for us. This is such an important idea, and it's something that you and I all need to be reminded of all the time. Can you imagine how many times in all my years of pastoring and teaching and youth ministry that I've gotten questions like, why doesn't God just tell me what he wants me to do with my life? Things like, who am I supposed to date and where am I supposed to go to college? Right, but these questions don't only just apply to youth. How many times have I sat in a hospital with somebody asking, where is God? Why doesn't he just talk to me? Will he tell me why this is happening? I sure wish God would talk to me. I need him to tell me what to do. It's a thought that we all have, all of us have had and have all the time. Why doesn't God talk to me? What does verse 16 say? It says that all scripture is God-breathed. It comes out of the mouth of God. Friends, God is talking to you, has talked to you, will talk to you forever. In every difficult situation, in every hospital room, you name it, God is speaking. I mentioned this in the Sunday school class, but one of the most important events that is kind of overlooked and forgotten in the Protestant Reformation was that a debate. There was a debate between Martin Luther and some other experts. They were trying to prove him wrong, and it's called the Leipzig Disputation. It's 1519. And it's basically a month of arguing, a month of debate between a bunch of really smart religious scholars. But there's a point in that, and you can read much of the conversations, but there's in that debate at one point, Luther says to this expert on the other side something to the effect of, the plainest Christian with the scriptures has more authority than any pope or council. A commoner with the scriptures has more authority than the pope or any council. And those words hit at the very idea of sola scriptura. If you have the scriptures, you have the very voice of God. You have his authority, right? You bring that authority to the table. All right, let's get back to our passage. Because verses 15 through 17, they really are it's kind of the primary passage that Luther and the others used to demonstrate this concept of sola scriptura. So let's read verses 15 through 17 again. I'm going to pick it up at how. It says, how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, that's scripture, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. This passage has so much to say with the struggle that we've been talking about hearing God. How do I know what to do with my life? Right, that's what we all want to know. Well, let's see what Paul says. What does Paul say the scriptures are for? The first thing, and this is huge, and we better not miss it, he says it's for matters of salvation in Christ. You want to know about salvation in Christ? You don't need to pay anybody money. You don't need to go to some special church to get some special information. It's in the scriptures. All you need to know about salvation is there. What else does Paul say it's for? Says it's for teaching us, giving us knowledge. It's for rebuking us, which means pointing out our mistakes. And then it's for correcting, which means fixing our mistakes, right? It's for rebuking and correcting. And then it's for training us in right living. How are we supposed to live every day? That's scriptures are there for that. And then this huge statement of verse 17, it says it equips us for every good work. For every good work. So with these descriptions, right, how to live, fixing our mistakes, admitting our mistakes, salvation, and every good work, is there anything in our lives that we encounter in which Scripture doesn't have authority and or something useful for us? Right? Is there anything that Scripture doesn't apply to in our lives? And the answer is no. I want to show you something else that I think is pretty cool. As I told you, I kind of have a hobby of my own job, right? Collecting scripture Bible pages. This is one of my favorites. So you saw the one from Erasmus. That was 1523. This is 1583. This one is in English, so you can actually read this one. If you have to squint a little bit because the fonts are kind of funny, and it's a little... But it's more common English than like Shakespeare, so it's easier to read than that. So take some time if you want to. You can look at this one. This particular page is from Isaiah chapter 40, and that is the he gives strength to the weary, and he will rise you up on eagle's wings. So that's the Isaiah 40 passage. That's what this is. And but it is from what we call the Geneva Bible. And I'm going to leave this one up here too, so if afterwards you want to look at it, you're welcome to. It's from the Geneva Bible. And the reason I'm telling you about the Geneva Bible is so that I can tell you about Geneva. So Geneva is really interesting. At the time of this, in the 1500s, Geneva is a terrible city. It's a lawless place. It's a mess. And the leaders of the city knew that they needed help, and they needed somebody to come in and give them some help. And so they hired a young man who promised he could change things. This young man was a lawyer, but also he knew the Bible. And he was a Frenchman, of all things, named Jean Calvin. You may know him as John Calvin. And they said, we just need you to come in and help. And he said, all right, I'm going to come in and I'm going to teach the scriptures. And so that's what he did. And he actually preached every single day, multiple sermons a day. He'd go to the city square and he'd preach. I can't imagine preaching every day, by the way. So thankful I don't have to do it that often. I can't imagine the work he put into that. But he preached daily and he preached the scriptures. And day by day, as that happened, the city began to be transformed. As the people of Geneva acquired knowledge of God's word, they were changed by it. And the whole place started to change. There was a guy named John Knox who came there to see what was going on, and he later called it like the New Jerusalem. He says the closest thing somebody could see to being like the city of God. The city of Geneva. And it's out of the city of Geneva that the gospel starts to spread to the rest of Europe. You'll have to come to my class for the next couple of weeks if you want to know more about Geneva and the spread of that. But it takes hold into England, and it even goes to the New World from Geneva. There's never been a clearer example that I can think of how scriptures can change things than the transformation of Geneva under the ministry of John Calvin. And he would say his primary tool, his only tool, was preaching God's word, was teaching the scriptures. And it was there that they took these ideas of how important scriptures were and said, well, let's take it into a language, the English language, so that people can have it. And here we have the Geneva Bible translated in Geneva, Switzerland. Did you know that the Bibles that came over on the Mayflower were Geneva Bibles? The first Bibles that set foot on this new world were Geneva Bibles. The scripture that was quoted by our founding fathers is quoted out of the Geneva Bibles. Okay, what does all this mean for us? Maybe you're hoping I'll get to that. I think if I asked most of you in this room, I think most of you would agree on this idea of sola scriptura, right? Things have changed in the last 500 years because of guys like Martin Luther and John Calvin. You would say, of course the Bible is our final authority, is our ultimate authority on all matters of life and all matters of faith and church. Hopefully you would say that. The question is, do we live it? Do we live it? I would bet all of us in this room are tempted to trust other things first at times in our lives. We have other authorities that come first. And then later, we go, well, I wonder if the Bible has anything to say about that. Maybe the Bible has something for me there. Later. After Luther is excommunicated, right, he can be killed at that point. He is taken into hiding in a place called Wartburg Castle. And they basically stick him in a closet so that nobody can find him. And he has a desk and paper and a pen. And he's got Erasmus's Bible. And so he says, well, I guess I've got time. I should do something with this time. And he says, I want to take this New Testament. I'm going to take this Greek version that I have, and I want to put Bibles in the hands of people. And so he starts translating this Greek into German. And he realized they could find me and show up any day, and it would be an army. If they found him, an army would be what showed up. 100 guys on horses with swords and spears and stuff. And that was it. And every day he lived going, are they going to find me? Is my life over tomorrow? But he said, the only thing I know to do with the day that I've been given today is to work on the Bible. Because if I die, but in the meantime I get a Bible into the hands of the German people, and it's worth it. It's worth it. He writes this. He says, I don't know if I'm going to die today, but I'm going to get as far as I can on getting a Bible to my people. Because if they can get the Bible, then my life has been worth it. He was willing to die for people to get the Bible. Do we live like that? Do we live like we understand how important it is, or do we just treat it as another thing that has some good advice sometimes? What I'm getting at is that doctrinally, most of us in this room, I would say, are probably in the right place. If I asked you what Scripture means and is it important and how important is it, and you would probably give me some pretty good answers. But I have to confess, right, practically, you and I don't live like the Bible is the final and ultimate authority on how I live my life and how we live our lives. My encouragement for us this morning is to remember Geneva. Remember Geneva, right? A rundown slum of rebels were changed by God's truth, by God's word. And then recognize that the same thing can and should be happening in our lives. Right? We should be Geneva. We should be changed by the word of God so much that people look at that and go, man, that person is a person of God. That's what heaven's supposed to look like, is the way that person is with Scripture. Cling to the Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Remember that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness. And trust that as a person of God through His Word, you may be complete and equipped for every good work in this life. With humanity and its institutions as our ultimate authority, we're slaves to legalism. With God's word as our ultimate authority, we are free in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. I can't help but think of Germans, the average German living, having no idea what Scripture says. And then finally getting my hands on one. I think of those all over the world, desperate to know God's word. Father, the work of your people through history has been to help us know Scripture, so much so that we have several in our homes. We have them on our phones. We have them everywhere. Because folks who are willing to risk their lives that we might have it. And the reason they would risk their lives is because it's so important. It's for every day, for every moment. So Father, would you give us a new passion for your word? And not just a mental agreement that it is the ultimate authority in our lives. Father, but through your Holy Spirit, would we be changed to actually live that way? We would look like it. We would look like people who believe that Scripture is our authority and for every moment of our lives. Father, would we be transformed, not by anything that we can do with our own power, but through you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.